You remember the very first day you drove all by yourself? At our house, I've got a 14-year-old, and 14 years of age is the time in which you get your license. And we've been talking a lot about driver's tests and driving for the first time and all of those exciting things. And as I've been doing more study on the whole driving thing than I wish I did, but I realized that a few years ago, the state of Iowa changed their licensing ages. Maybe you don't realize this, but it used to be you could get a driver's license at age 14, a full license at age 16, and a few years back, the state of Iowa decided that maybe it wasn't in the best interest of the kids, and let alone the rest on the road, to give a full license at age 16. And so now you receive a provisional license at 16 and are required to drive an entire 12 months without an accident or a ticket before you can get your full license. You can't drive at night. There are a number of restrictions. But I was wondering, why did they change the law? Somebody suggested it was because of the answers given on some of the driving tests. And I have some actual answers to driving test questions. Let me just read a couple of them for you. What can you do to ease a heavy traffic problem? Answer, carry a loaded firearm. What is the difference between a flashing red traffic light and a flashing yellow traffic light? The color. What are some points to remember when passing or being passed? Make eye contact and wave if she's cute. When you're driving through the fog, what should you use? Well, your car, of course. Who has the right of way when four cars approach a four-way stop at the same time? Answer, the pickup truck with a gun rack and the bumper sticker saying, guns don't kill people, I do. Do you yield when a blind pedestrian is crossing the road? Answer, what for? He can't see my license plate. And finally, what changes would occur in your life if you could no longer drive lawfully? Answer, I would be forced to drive unlawfully. I don't think it's really the answers to the questions that got them to change. The state did a survey and found that 40% of all teenagers will have an accident this year. Of the accidents, teenagers account for about 10% of those on Iowa roads, but account for 25% of fatalities. That's a sobering thought to a father who's soon going to have a daughter driving on the road. And the state of Iowa spent a great deal of money trying to figure out why it is that the fatalities are so overwhelmingly from the teenagers. Some speculated it was because of that invincibility we all have when we're young. We think we can do anything and we won't get hurt. But the conclusion came, it was because they don't have experience. And I don't think that should really surprise us. Think back. The things you do well, did you do well the first time you did them? My guess is there isn't hardly anything or any one of us who did well the first time we tried. Do you remember when you learned to ride a bike? Did you do so without ever falling down? Probably not. The first time you went to play baseball, did you catch every ball thrown to you? Did you hit every time it was thrown to you? Probably not. When you picked up golf, if you play golf, did the first drive you hit go 300 yards straight down the middle of the fairway and you shot a 3 under par 69? Probably not. The reality is almost everything in life takes practice. We have to do it once, twice, three times. But the reality is I'm convinced as we age, we become less willing to practice. I don't know if you've seen all of the commercials for this software that you can purchase that will teach you to speak another language the way you learned naturally. It sounds really good in theory, but do you remember how you learned English? You failed often, and your parents corrected you constantly. And I'm convinced one of the reasons why adults struggle learning languages is not because it's harder than it is for kids. It's because I want to speak fluent Spanish next week. It shouldn't take me more than a week to learn a language, should it? We get so impatient with new things that we just stop trying. I was thinking just this past week, I was someplace watching a little child, or I guess it was a couple weeks ago, watching a little child walk, and I remember back to my five kids learning to walk. And I don't know how many times I made the comment to Renee that if I fell as often as they did, I'd give up walking. But they don't seem to stop. They go boop, up they go, and they just go back at it. They don't slow down, but we struggle and need practice. But that's not just true in the physical realm. It's true in the spiritual realm as well. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We're in Luke chapter 9 this morning as we're going through Luke's account of this man who was God. And if you were with us last week, we began chapter 9. And chapter 9 is an incredibly important period in the history of the life of Christ. Although none of the Gospels are necessarily chronological and we don't have a firm grasp on the chronology of the events, most would suggest that chapter 9 takes place about two-thirds of the way through Jesus' ministry. And if you were here, Jesus sends out his disciples. He sends out the apostles to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the town. If people do not welcome you, shake off the dust of your feet. And when you leave the town, as a testimony against them. And then Luke just simply adds this little comment. And so they did. They went out from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people. We are not told for how long. Was it for an afternoon? Was it for a week? Was it for a month? Most scholars would suggest it probably was less than 6 months, but most likely more than a couple weeks. We're probably talking about a few months. Jesus sends them out. He, in Luke, if you're following along in your Bible, you'll notice in verse 7, there's this comment about Herod. If you go to Mark's account, in Mark chapter 6, he gives us a lengthy account that I think he's trying to give us a sense as to what life was like when Jesus sent the disciples out. It was the time in which Herod kills John the Baptist. That's the society they were going to preach and teach to. And then we pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 10, and we're going to look at the multitudes being fed. But before we get to this amazing miracle, there's this almost innocuous beginning. It says the apostles, the disciples, the 12 returned. And then they reported to Jesus what they had done. My guess is if you have ever done those speculative questions in history, it was, if you could choose one moment in all of human history, which one would you choose to attend? I can't really answer that question because it would depend on the day you're asking me. But today, if you were to ask me, obviously Christ's resurrection would sit at the top, but right underneath that would be this event. Can you imagine being a fly in the wall listening to Peter and Andrew talk about, you'll never believe what happened to us, Jesus. We went out and we brought three people back from the dead. There was a leper who came and we touched him and he was miraculously healed. And John and James says, oh, you think that was crazy? You should have seen what happened to us. We had 10,000 people eating out of our hands as they listened as we preached. There was blind men that got to see, lame people that got to walk and go through all six groups. And they're talking and they're sharing these amazing stories of the miraculous, the marvelous, the wonderful things Jesus had done through them as he had given them this power to preach and to teach. And just in comment, Luke says, as they're going through it, Jesus notices that they're needing to go someplace else. And so Luke says that he took them with them and withdrew themselves to a town called Bethsaida. I like the way Mark writes it. In Mark's account, he says that because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat. How busy would you have to be to forget to eat? I had one of those weeks that I'm not sure where it went. It seems like it was last Sunday and I went 100 miles an hour and I didn't get nearly as much accomplished as I needed to, and I was just running from one thing to the next. I told somebody this morning that the faster I ran, the further behind I got. It was one of those weeks. But I managed to find time to eat. Occasionally it was in my car, but I still found time to eat. The disciples were so busy they couldn't even find time to eat. And so he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Our American culture, to one degree or another, is excited about workaholism. We pride ourselves in the number of hours we work. Oh, we don't say we're proud of it. But we like to be busy. We like things to do. We constantly say, I'm too busy, and yet we always seem to say yes to that next opportunity. But as you begin to look at the life of Christ, it amazes me how often he said, I have to get away. I've got to find some time to rest. This past week, as I'm going through the Old Testament in my reading, I was in Numbers, and I don't know if you've ever thought about the Jewish calendar, but God went out of his way to program in requirements for rest. They were to work 6 days a week and then rest on the seventh. They were to, three times a year, they were to go to the city of Jerusalem, away from their place of work. It was primarily agrarian society, so they had to leave their fields, their flocks behind, and they would go to Jerusalem. Why? To party. It was a festival. It was a chance to gather with friends and family. It was a chance to get away from everything for a week at a time to simply rest. And then every 6 years, you would take the seventh year off. I was thinking about that this morning. How hard would it be to get a job at Victor Manufacturing if they decided they were going to take a new approach to work? They were going to require you to work 6 years, but pay you for seven. How many people do you think would want to work at a factory that said, all right, we're going to work 6 years, but you get a whole year vacation and we're going to pay you normally just like we did on the previous 6 years? Jesus, God, who provides through the agriculture, says to the children of Israel, you trust me and I will provide all that you need in the 7 year. And then you do that seven times and you get 2 years in a row off. Can you imagine next year if you didn't have to go back to work for 2 years and you could party and resources weren't a problem? God desires us to rest. He programmed it into his calendar. And Jesus says to his disciples, we need to go aside and we need to get some rest. And so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. And how well did that work out for them? Well, as we look at the story, it simply says the crowds learned about it and they followed him. All four Gospels share the story. And as you try and put all four Gospels together, you find out that either they were already there waiting for them, they ran, we're probably talking about 6 or 7, maybe 8 miles. When was the last time you ran 8 miles for anything? Okay, we don't run. When was the last time you jumped in your car and drove for 2 hours to go someplace? They jump and they run, they get there, they're waiting for Jesus, and as they get there, there is going to be a massive humanity. And what do they need? They need lots of things. People by nature are needy. We're going to find they need teaching. They need healing. They need demons cast out. They need physical things. How do you respond when people ask you for things? I love the contrast we're going to see between Jesus and the disciples. As they come, Jesus welcomes them. Be honest. Hard day at work. You get home, you're exhausted. It has been both a physically tiring and an emotionally draining day. Certainly the case for the disciples. And you get at home, and as you walk in the door, friends are sitting in your living room unannounced. And your wife has invited them, or your husband has invited them for dinner. You walk in, and you're, wow, I'm so excited. I got more people that need more of my help. Just what I want, right? If you are... You're awesome. That's not necessarily the way that I respond. The smile on my face, hi, it's nice to see you. How long are they here for? But that's not Jesus' response. He opens his arms. And Jesus is just as worn out. He's just as exhausted as the disciples are. He's just as drained as they are. And yet he welcomes them and he begins to teach. He talks about his kingdom as he does every time he opens his mouth. He talks about what is available and he meets them where they are. The disciples, on the other hand, late in the afternoon, come to him and say, can we get rid of these people yet? Now, they couch it in really nice terms. You know, we haven't gone grocery shopping for a while. We don't have very many things. We can't really fix a meal for them. There's no food available. And besides, all of the bedrooms are full at our house. We have no place for them to stay. Can't we send them away so that they can go to the surrounding villages in the countryside and find food and lodging? We're in a remote place. And what is Jesus' response? Remember, there's 5,000 people. I was trying to figure that out. One of the other gospel writers tell us there were men and children there. Most gatherings of a spiritual nature tend to have more women attend than men. Not always, but most of the time. So if there was just equal amounts of women as there were men, we're up to 10,000. Okay, if there are children present, what is normal? Well, 2.5 children per household, we'll just round it off. There's 2 children for every man and woman. We're talking a crowd of 20,000 people. This is going to an Iowa basketball game. This is a humongous crowd. There's more people than live in Iowa County. This is 20,000 people all demanding food. And Jesus' response to them is, you give them something to eat. In the original language, the Greek language is set up such that you can emphasize words by putting them in a different place in the order of the sentence. The emphasis falls here on the word you. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Excuse me? How? How exactly do I give them something to eat? They begin to realize just how inadequate they are. I love the disciples. I have, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, I have been reminded of the power and the majesty of Christ. I am encouraged by His love for me, His power to do anything. And it is a joy to have a chance to study through the life of Jesus. But I am encouraged by the disciples because they are so similar to me. As soon as Jesus says, you give them something to eat, they say, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much money on bread and give it to them to eat? John says, through the words of Philip, one of the disciples, that even if we had that much money and could find a bakery that could make that much bread, that would give everybody one bite of food. We can't do it. God calls you to do something. We have, last week, we were out at camp and we were talking about where the leadership was talking about where we believe the church should go, where God would have us to go. And as we kept talking about it, we kept focusing on the subject of evangelism. And yet, the reality is, and it was shared out there and was felt by the rest who didn't open their mouth, that evangelism's scary. I can't do that. They're going to ask me questions I won't know the answer to. They're going to bring all kinds of problems that I won't have a solution to. I can't possibly do evangelism. And I, like the disciples, forget a few things. First of all, what were they talking about 6 hours earlier? Maybe 12, but probably less than 12. They were talking about all that God had done through them. They were talking about the miraculous that God had used them to heal people, to bring people back from the dead, to preach, and large groups listened. And suddenly that is entirely gone. Secondly, they didn't think about the provisions that they had. Jesus actually has to ask them, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And I guess there's this excitement. Oh, I never thought about that, Jesus. Good idea. I'll bet people brought lunches. That's a wonderful idea. Let's go around and see how many people brought lunches. Maybe it's not that big a deal. Maybe half the people brought lunches. Maybe everybody brought lunches. Maybe it's not a problem. So they go and they begin to walk through the crowd of 15,000, 20,000, and they five loaves and two fish. And they're specifically called barley loaves. Barley loaf was the bread of the poor. It was typically a very small loaf. The two fish, we don't really know how large they were, but it was a young boy who had it, and so it's probably sufficient enough to feed a young child. And that's all they have. And now they get really discouraged. But they fail to do something else. I read a story this past week about a father who was home cooking lunch, and he had some young children, and one of his sons wanted to watch him cook. And so the father said, sure, go pull up a chair. And all the chairs were in the dining room, not in the kitchen. And so the young child ran into the dining room, began to push a chair, and got it wedged between the chair and the wall, and soon began to have a meltdown. I can't get this chair. It won't go. It's not possible. And finally, the father came in and asked what's going on. And he says, I can't get this chair. And the father says, well, have you done everything you can? And he says, I've tried everything. It just won't go between the wall and the table. It won't work. You've tried everything. I've tried everything. Are you sure you've tried everything? I've tried everything, Dad. Have you asked for my help yet? He asks. The father picks up the chair and moves it into the kitchen, and the son is able to watch. Remember the context. The disciples have just recently seen Jesus calm the sea. They've watched Jesus cast out a legion of demons from a demoniac in Gadara. They've watched Jesus heal a woman who has been suffering with an ailment for 12 years. They have watched Jesus raise the dead. They have seen Jesus do amazing things. But we never hear them ask. Do we ask God for His help? Or do we just throw up our hands and say, what's the use? As soon as they finally get around to asking them, he says to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down, taking 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks to them and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. I don't know if you've thought about the miracle before, but I find it fascinating the way Jesus performs the miracle. I think there's a significant lesson here. It's pretty clear from the gospel writers that he's trying to conjure up Exodus 16. If you go back and you look at Exodus 16, it's a story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and all of the miracles, parting of the Red Sea. They're now in the Sinai Desert, and they get out into the desert, a remote, desolate place. Same kind of words that are talked about as this situation right here. They are gathered in groups, spread out in front of Moses, and they begin to complain, we have no bread. And what does God do? He rains down from heaven manna. Why doesn't Jesus do that? Couldn't it be? Couldn't it be just all of a sudden opened up the storehouses of heaven and had bread start falling from heaven? Right into the people's lap? Imagine what they would have thought. God, Jesus brought down manna from heaven. Wow! Couldn't it be called angels? We will read as he gets to the cross, he will say to Peter, I have 10,000 legions of angels at my disposal. If a legion is 2,000 people, do the math. That's hundreds of thousands of angels at his disposal. He could at any moment say, all right, God, I need a few of them. Would you take these angels and give everybody a piece of bread? Imagine if you were one of those people seated in this group of 50 and an angel came up to you and said, I believe you're looking for this. Wouldn't that have been pretty powerful? Couldn't God have just said, poof, and everybody's lap is filled with bread? How does he perform the miracle? He gives it to the disciples. Sometimes I'm afraid as I come to the miracles, I get lost and I forget about the actual context. There's 15,000 people. You ever been in a group of 15,000 people? I remember one year when I was up in the Twin Cities, the church I was at, every year there was one of the guys that grew up in Illinois, and so we would always go to the Illinois-Minnesota Golden Gophers basketball game. And Williams Arena seats about 17,000 people. But before they remodeled, there were significant numbers of seats up in the rafters that were blocked views. And I remember going to one game in which I literally sat on a rafter. The only way I could see the game was to look on the rafter this side and that side. And if you've ever been at a game when there's 17,000 people, you can tell there's a basketball game going, but that's about it. There weren't large screen TVs watching Jesus as he breaks the bread. Jesus is a long ways away, breaking this bread and giving it to the disciples. And all you see is a disciple coming with a basket of bread. You don't see the miraculous. Why did Jesus choose to use the disciples to perform the miracle? Because God is in the business of using inadequate people to do amazing things. Jesus chose to use his disciples to do the miracle. And may I suggest, Jesus is wanting to use you as well. But we come to the conclusion in verse 17 that Jesus performs this miracle and they were satisfied. Their bellies were full. They were filled to the brim with food, all from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. An amazing miracle. What can I learn? What can you learn? Let me just throw out a couple lessons and we're done. The first thing that really strikes me is that Jesus is able to provide all that you need. What are you facing this morning? My guess is if we were to take a few moments and ask everybody to share the biggest obstacle in your path this coming week, we would get a range of ideas. For some, it would be health issues. You've got that doctor's appointment, and the last appointment didn't go so well. For some, it would be relationships. I just don't know where my kids are headed. I don't know about the relationship between my spouse and I, my parents and I. Some would be finances. I don't know that my job is secure. I turn on the television every day and I'm confronted by all of this bad news. Maybe I'm next. There's a host of things. Do I really believe Jesus is greater than my issues? You know, it's really easy to read stories like this and to come away saying, wow, Jesus is amazing. He can provide food for the masses in Israel 2,000 years ago. But I need bread today. Do I really believe Jesus is able? Do you really believe Jesus is able to help you right where you are at? Or is church just something we do because it's Sunday? But the lesson that really hit me as I looked at this miracle is Jesus wants to use you. I think we forget that. We think that Jesus used the disciples. I mean, they were amazing men. Yeah, men who Jesus constantly had to reprimand because they didn't believe him. But Jesus uses pastors and deacons and leaders of churches. Jesus uses other people. Can he really use me? This past week, I had a chance to drive into Chicago to visit Ed and Linda. And Ed's hospital, the Rehabilitation Clinic of Chicago, is right downtown. In fact, in his room, you can see Lake Michigan and the tower that was once owned by Sears. And it's an amazing place, but it's about three or four blocks from Moody Bible Institute. I've had a chance on numerous occasions to go to Moody and to enjoy the pastor's conference. But I don't know how much you know about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody is an amazing individual for lots of reasons. But one of the things that I really enjoy about Moody's life is Moody grew up in Boston, Massachusetts. He grew up in an incredibly poor family and received basically no education. He was working as a shoe repairman when his Sunday school teacher came and shared the gospel with him, and he got saved. And he went to Chicago hoping for an opportunity to become wealthy. But as he was in Chicago, God grabbed his heart and he began to minister. But he was far from an ideal minister. I remember reading the story of one gentleman who found Moody. He was leading a Bible study for children. It was a room packed with kids, and Moody, who was a very large man, was holding a black child trying to read the story of the Good Samaritan, and about every other word he had to skip because he didn't know what it was. And as the gentleman sat there and listened to Moody, he came away with the conclusion, I can't believe there's any way God could ever use that man. As the Bible study was over and Moody had a chance to visit with a man, Moody made this comment. He says, I am a man with no talents, but I love Jesus Christ. And I was once told that the world has not seen what God can do through a man wholeheartedly sold out to him. And I want to be that man. The rest of his life, Moody was terrible in grammar. He was large. He was unattractive. He had very little going for him, but an incredible passion for his Savior, and he changed the world. Tens of thousands of people would come and listen to Moody and give their life to Christ because one largely uneducated man was willing to say, I'm willing. Jesus, use me. I know every single one of us in this room can come up with a list of reasons why God can't use me. And only one reason he can. Because he wants to. The question is not can he, but will you allow him to? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And Father, I ask that you would work in my heart, in the heart of each one here this morning, that you would help us to see it's not about our adequacies, but rather our understanding of our inadequacies and your amazing power. Father, I pray that we would simply be willing to do what you'd have us to do, to go where you'd have us to go, to trust you to use inadequate, incapable people like me. Father, I pray that you would remind us of your power, your love, and your desire to use each of us. And then we will praise you and we will thank you, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.